Welcome to the 2011 Shepherd's Conference, General Session 5, John MacArthur, Q&A.
Now, I don't need to introduce Phil Johnson to all of you, Mr. Pyromaniac. We are, I know you all know him. We have had a friendship for decades, a very close one. We are trusted friends and But you don't know the secrets about Phil, and I'm not going to reveal all of them now. But he has edited a number of my books, and my standard thing when I get back a chapter that he's edited is, did I say that? And he says, no, but it needs to be said. So I say, but that's inflammatory, and no one will know you put it in there. So you're getting me in trouble. So I have had to defend this secret co-belligerent through the year. But we've had a great friendship, and we do things like this a lot for Grace to You Radio. We make little CDs which we distribute to our radio audience regularly on issues like this, and we do a lot of these kinds of dialogues. It's always a real joy, and we're going to see what comes in this session.
You know, and we do this at Grace to You as well. And I should say this, I never prep him ahead of time. I don't tell him what the questions are going to be and give him an outline of where I want to go. We just sort of freewheel it. And a few times I've gotten you in trouble by asking.
Yeah. Yeah.
So I'm hoping to do that again.
Of course you are.
If you see me fumbling with these pages, I have no idea where this conversation is going to go, but I've got enough questions here. I hope to keep it busy. And I want to start with some questions that I know John doesn't like to talk to about himself. And so the one thing he always says to me before we do anything like this is no personal questions. But John, you're coming up on a milestone in your ministry.
He just completely disregarded.
You have been in public ministry for more than 50 years now, and you've been here at Grace Church. You're now in your 43rd year, and you're planning to finish, you mentioned this yesterday, that you're planning to finish the Gospel of Mark, and every time I hear you say it, you move the timetable up. And I've been skeptical about whether you could really finish by July, but you're going to do that this summer, which will mean that you have preached verse by verse. This is just an astonishing accomplishment to me. You've preached verse by verse through every verse in the New Testament. I don't know anyone else, certainly no one else of your stature, who's done that.
I think it's the result of staying in the same place a long, long time and everything being recorded so that I can't show up and say what I already said because somebody just listened to it this week. So it's part of being in the same place over the long haul. That's sort of the default position. You get there eventually if you're here long enough. But on the positive side, this was something that I held in my heart as a desire, that I could go through every single verse of the New Testament. When I first started here immediately in 1969, that was in my heart, the hope that I would do that. I didn't know how long I'd survive here. And I'm here now, but I'm on the backside of at least two or three times when any normal person would have left for lots of reasons. So it's as amazing to me as it is to anybody that the Lord let me stay here long enough to do that. And the discipline of it was also aided and abetted by Jerry Jenkins, who signed me up early to doing commentaries on the whole New Testament. And once I made a sort of initial commitment to that, I knew I was going to have to stay in the same place because I couldn't preach on one thing and write commentaries on another portion of Scripture. If I was going to produce a commentary, it was going to come out of the preaching. Right. And of course, now I've done everything but the final chapters of Mark. And the way I've scheduled it out, I want to finish this summer because I don't want to... I'm going to take a couple of months off that the elders are allowing me, and I don't want to be like halfway into the lead up to the crucifixion and go away for a couple of months. That as long as we're going to get that close, we need to get the whole picture. And I think our church has already begun to enjoy the fact that I'm doing it Sunday morning and Sunday night. And the way I've laid it out, I will finish early summer mark, and that'll be the whole New Testament.
Yeah, and it's amazing. I've watched up close. You talk about the discipline that's involved. And I have to say, I don't know anyone else who can match you for persistence and discipline and energy. And that's the thing I want to ask you about. You all these years, and you've never slowed down. Do you think your ministry will change in any significant way once you've actually finished the New Testament?
Well, I hope not. I want to continue to be the pastor of Grace Community Church if that's what the church desires and the elders, and that's I need to say this because I even heard yesterday somebody saying that when I'm done with Mark, I'm leaving. That is not at all true. That is completely untrue. I'm just going to take a little time off, and then I'm going to go over to Europe to visit some of our missionaries and help to strengthen them. And then I want to come back and do exactly what I've always done, continue preaching the Word of God Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and giving leadership to the church and the college and seminary and everything I've always done. So nothing from that standpoint is going to change. The only thing that's going to change is the subject.
Yeah, in fact, the question most people ask me, and they put it one of two ways, are you planning then to preach from the Old Testament? And a few people have even said, are you planning to preach through the Old Testament?
Hi, a lady asked me that, and I said, ma'am, look at me.
I have a suggestion. You know, I've been here, I think, for about two-thirds of your ministry, and you did the Gospel of John before I came and before you started on the commentary series, and you did it in a different way, taking large chunks, different way than you did the other Gospels. I think it would be great if you went back, because I love to hear you preach from the Gospels. Do John again, throw away your original notes, do it again the way you did Matthew, and then we'll come out.
Do I have to throw away my original notes?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's what I was afraid of. It's a great idea, really. And I'll tell you something, Phil. I was 8 years in Matthew, 10 years in Luke, a couple of years in John, a couple more years in Mark. So that's 23 years in those Gospels. And they never grow old. They never, ever grow old. And, you know, when you think about that exposure to Christ, who's the theme of every single paragraph, it's just relentlessly Christ. This has been the dominating reality of my life. The most compelling person ever is Christ. So I've spent 23 years preaching through the Gospels, which means 23 years of weeks studying Christ. And then I have spent years and years and years producing the 4 volumes on Matthew, the 2 volumes on John, now the 2 volumes on Luke, and soon to come Mark, and you add those years up, it's going to be 30 plus years that I focused on the person of Christ as revealed in the Gospels. And the most inviting suggestion that I've had yet would be to go to the Gospel of John. Because when I wrote the commentary on the Gospel of John, both of them, I had to act as if I had never preached it, because the notes were so primitive from way back.
Well, don't throw away the commentaries, just the original notes.
No, I'm not going to. No, we wouldn't throw the commentaries away. But I'm just saying it is the most compelling. And then when you add preaching through Hebrews, which is the exaltation of Christ, preaching through Colossians, which is Christ, preaching through Romans, which is Christ.
Revelation.
Preaching through Revelation twice, which is Christ in his exaltation. You know, when Paul said we preach Christ,
yeah,
that's what we've done here. And he is the most riveting, compelling person. And we saw that, I think, even last night. Any glimpse of Christ is potentially transforming. It has the ability to completely captivate and motivate and instruct. I don't know exactly what I'm going to do. I'm thinking about making a sweep through the Old Testament of Christological passages that point to Christ. Some of those mountain peak passages. So we'll see. But you need to pray the Lord will give me some direction this summer as I think about what I might, what direction it's going to go. But I feel better now than I felt probably in 25 years because I don't have any back pain and leg pain. And I had a bad knee for 50 years, and I had this amazing surgery, and they put a new knee in, and they put the right size in. You know, my friend R.C. Sproul, they did his knee and put the wrong size in. They got to redo it.
Ooh.
Come on, measure the thing. That is unbelievable. He's limping around like he never had knee surgery, and I thank the Lord that the guy, you know, picked out a 10 and a half and not a 12 and a half and stuck it in there. Then I had a back surgery, similar to the back surgery you've had. I used to preach an hour, and by the time the hour came, I needed to sit down because my back was bothering me, my knee was bothering me. Now, I feel no pain, and I could actually be dangerous in a pulpit.
Amen.
You know, there was only one time in my life, Phil, when I was actually dragged out of a pulpit. Do you know that?
Yeah, I've heard about it.
Only one time in my life, and it was at the beginning of a sermon. I'd only been talking 15 minutes. And the moderator of the meeting came up behind me, grabbed my coat, and pulled me out of the pulpit and said, you're done. And I said, no, I'm not done. He said, yes, you are done. And he pulled me out of the pulpit, and I'll tell you what it was. Jack Hayford, a church on the way, invited me to come to his church to speak to his pastor's conference. He had a large group of Pentecostal charismatic pastors, and he wanted me to come and speak there because he wanted me to speak on the authority of Scripture and emphasize that. And he said, you know, a lot of those guys read your commentaries and whatever. I said, sure. So I spoke. Somebody, because I spoke there, assumed that I had the baptism of the Holy Spirit and had spoken in tongues, because that's kind of, you know, part of, you know, the price of admission. Right. So let alone being the guest speaker. So the assumption went around that MacArthur's had the baptism of the Spirit and spoken in tongues, and it reached an organization called the Full Gospel Businessmen. And they had a huge Southern California event, and they invited me to come and speak. And I didn't know any of this background. All I got an invitation to come and speak to them on the issue of tongues. Well, I thought they wanted a correction. My assumption was they want the truth. This is perfect. So I grabbed Jay Letty and I said, we're going to the Full Gospel Businessmen to teach them the truth about tongues. They thought I was going to tell them about my tongues experience. 15 minutes into the truth, this guy pulls me out of the pulpit and sat me down.
Now, just for the record, that was before my time, so I didn't get you into that one.
No.
That was your own doing. John, another question that people frequently ask me, and I know the answer to this one, but I want these guys to hear how emphatic you are. People often ask, will there come a time when you retire?
Look, I just tell people around here, if I make sense, leave me alone. Now, the problem is going to be when I don't make sense, I won't believe that I don't make sense.
It was a relative of yours, Douglas MacArthur, who had a famous line where he said, age wrinkles the body, but quitting wrinkles the soul. Mm. He shared your perspective on retirement.
Yeah, I have no interest in retirement. That's not a biblical concept to me.
Your dad preached till he was 90.
He was still teaching a Bible study in his 90th year.
Yeah.
And I remember he said to me, I think I need to stop because I started repeating myself. And I said, well, you're probably right, Dad. That was a hard thing for him. But look, I don't tell the people in the church that my dad was clear-headed till he was 90. I mean, my goodness, they've had me for 43 years. Do you think they want another 20? I mean, that'd be like a death sentence. But I, as long as I'm clear-headed and I have not felt as good as I do now physically in 25 years, so I'm grateful for good health. And if I can avoid getting hit by a truck, I'm ready to go for as long as the Lord wants me, and this is my place, and this will always be my place. So,
and when you start repeating yourself, I don't think we're going to complain about that. I want to hear some of that stuff again.
You know, there's some truth in that. I know it's something in the back of my mind that I don't want to preach things I preached in the past, but even I don't remember what I said.
Yeah.
You know, yeah. In a sense, we're like that. We preach, and then, you know, people come back and they listen to a tape and they say, what a great message. You know, and it's been so long you don't even remember.
Yeah, so I have the same experience. And for me, it only takes about 6 months. So I'll hear a tape of something I did 6 months and I go, I said that? That's pretty good, you know?
Yeah, my the only time I ever listen to an old sermon of mine is to find out what I believe.
Forty-3 years here at Grace Church. What were the most? And I know Grace Church is vastly different now than when you came. Mm-hmm. What were the most difficult changes you wanted to introduce when you first came to Grace Church?
I think the greatest challenge was to see in place mature elders. Dealing with the level of leadership that was here, both in terms of Bible knowledge, in terms of spiritual maturity, in terms of ministry knowledge and responsibility. When I came out of seminary, I honestly had canceled out all my ecclesiological experiences. I grew up in a certain kind of environment. My dad, I sat under professors who took a different view of church government. I was exposed to a lot of them, and I wound up just canceling out all the experiences. And by the time I got to the end of seminary, I started asking myself, how do you do church biblically? And I looked for a biblical model, and I really struggled to find one. I didn't know a church that had elders. I didn't know one, unless it was a kind of a classical Presbyterian church, and I knew that the kind of elders they had weren't the kind of elders that I understood the Bible identified. I didn't know a church that did church discipline. I had never heard of a church that did that. I didn't know a church that had mobilized its laity into anything more than sort of superficial organization, but not into spiritual ministry. I didn't know a church where intense personal discipleship was going on. And in my study of Scripture, even when I was a student in college, I began to see a depth of spiritual life and understanding and church experience that I just never experienced. I never saw it anywhere. So when I came out of seminary, I was really looking to find, how do you do this? And I found an old kind of a self-published thing called the New Testament Order for Church and Missionary by Alexander Rattray Hay. You wouldn't even probably know about it. In fact, it was a weird thing because whoever printed it printed about a third of the book upside down. So, and all the pages were blocked into the book wrong. And so I had to, you know, it's like an existential experience just going to read the thing. but he was a Plymouth Brethren guy who just kept going back to the Bible and saying, this is how you do it in the New Testament. This is how it goes. This is how it goes. This is what pastors do. This is what deacons do. This is what evangelism is. This is what, you know. And I began to construct that. So the greatest challenge for me, because that was starting to form in my mind, was that I knew I was launching out into something and I saw myself as all alone. I really didn't know anybody that did this. I didn't have a church model, and I knew what the New Testament said, and it was becoming more clear to me what it was. And it was a minimalist kind of approach to church government, not a complicated one, but it was absolutely definitive. It was not negotiable. So I felt like I was out there on my own. I didn't really have any other pastor friends who understood it. And at the same time, I had a whole group of church and church leaders who I knew didn't understand it. So the biggest challenge for me was to exercise patience in getting there And I knew there was only one way I could do that, and that would be to take that biblical ecclesiology that was forming clearly in the New Testament and in my mind, and take a group of men, a generation of young men, and pour that into them and grow the first group. And so that's what I did for 7 years.
Yeah, now hold that thought, because I want to come back to it and ask about how you discipled those guys and all of that. But a couple of things first. Do you still have that book?
Yeah.
I want to see that. In fact, I'd love to photocopy it and put some excerpts on the web. We'll do that, so, because I'd love to see that, but I never heard of it. Where was your office in those days, by the way? It was in the what's now the chapel?
On the back side of the chapel, there's a door that just opens into the patio. That was my office. And of course, in those days, the sign said pastor's office. So anybody wandering around here just banged on the door and came in, which created some very novel experiences for me from time to time.
Yeah, didn't Dino Kartsanakis?
Yeah, Dino Kartsanakis came in. Dino, you know, the piano guy who was, I heard a bang on my door, and there's this guy standing there, and he says, excuse me, pastor, just driving down the street, saw your church, and I'm trying to make a career as a piano player in churches. Be glad to play for you. And I said, well, you know, sure, come on and play a few things. Even then, you know, it was high drama to watch him play the piano. But he came in and played the piano. He was pretty good, so I had him come and play. And next thing I knew, he was...
He was doing for, wasn't it...
Catherine
Kuhlman.
Yeah. So, kind of put a damper on our relationship. And the other guy who used to knock on my door occasionally and come in and play for us on a Sunday night was Andre Crouch.
Yeah, he lived in this neighborhood,
yeah, I lived
didn't
in
he?
The neighborhood. Yeah, it was just local neighborhood kid.
If you could be transported by time machine back to 1969 and end up in that office, what advice would you give to yourself?
Don't have a door that opens. You mean in addition to that?
Yeah, yeah.
What, rephrase that question.
If you could go back to the beginning of your ministry and advise the young John MacArthur, what's the most important piece of advice the mature John MacArthur would give to the young John MacArthur?
Well, there's so many things that, you know, you wish you would do differently. But I think patience, and I take back what I said. There was something wonderful about this constant accessibility. Everybody came by my office. Everybody walked in. And while it was a challenge in my studies, and I couldn't go home because I had a wife and four little kids, so it was pretty chaotic there. But I think that kind of accessibility and availability, while highly demanding, brought a reality into my life. And as Rick was saying today, brought into my life the pastoral realm of really shepherding a congregation of people. And but I think the hardest lesson for me, because once I get focused on where I want to go, I really want to go there. I don't have a lot of tolerance for all the things that restrain. And I think the biggest issue for me was just to be patient. And you know, you were talking about that when you talked about 2 Timothy 4. You give this rebuke and this correction and this instruction, but with not just patience, but great patience.
Yeah.
That is the greatest challenge for a young person. And part of that patience comes, you know, this is not something generic. Patience means that I have to know where these people are, because they're not all at the same place. Patience isn't categorical, it's individual. So I'm working with this person, this elder, these deacons, this group, this Sunday school teacher, these people. There's an exercise of patience in every individual situation so that I don't trample over them, or I don't drag them like I tied them to the bumper of the car. There's a process to move them, and I think that's the hardest thing for a young men. And that's why Paul says, don't argue, don't fight, give instruction patiently, and that God may bring about the transformation, the repentance, and the change.
I've heard you say, and I agree with you, that seems to be the number one cause of failure for young men in the ministry. They go in with this gung-ho attitude, and they just can't be patient in making the changes.
And again, it isn't that you say, okay, I'm going to be patient for 4 years. It's not patience with the clock. It's patience with the people that you're dealing with, so that you move them and you bring them and you love them.
That's a great distinction too, because I hear people say that, well, I'll be patient for 2 or 3 years, but then...
I always say, maybe seven, 8 years, I felt that the men in leadership started to really understand. And they were at all different levels all the time, but collectively they sort of all were there by about 7 or 8 years.
Yeah, and you're a great teacher. Most of us can't get people moved that far in 7 or 8 years, so.
You know, it is a great challenge to move people. First of all, they are the product of others who had a spiritual influence in their life, and they don't just abandon that influence and yield it up to the new guy.
What's the secret to staying in one place for so long? You said there were a couple of times when you would have left. I remember one or two of those times.
Yeah, well, I didn't have any offers.
See, I know that's not true.
Yeah.
You just didn't want to start over?
No, you know, it's not about me. I have this, and I've had this for many, many years, just this profound attachment to this church. It is never about me. Where would I like to be? Where would I like to preach? What's the weather like somewhere else? Wouldn't it be novel to do this and do that? And I don't think of my life as any other than here, and I don't know that I ever have. When I say there were times when I should have left, there were times when there was a split elder board, and a whole group of them would have been happy if I'd have left. In fact, they got in a 5-hour meeting wrangling with each other over me, and I left and said, I can't be here while you're having all these hassles about me. They thought I preached too long, too irrelevant, all kinds of things on one side and the other side, and we don't feel that way. And so I just left the room, came back 5 hours later, and nothing was resolved, and I left again. So it isn't that we haven't had those kind of conflicts, and at times like that you might say to yourself, okay, well, I've reached the point now, and that was, 15, 18 years into the deal, but maybe this is the time to go, because now I've gone from being appreciated and embraced by all these guys to becoming a problem for a large group of them. Maybe that's the indication that I ought to go, but I've never, ever had any interest in any other thing, and I've never had any desire to leave here, and that's only become stronger over the years. And it isn't that this is where I'm comfortable. I could live anywhere in the world. I don't care about that. This is just where God has settled my soul, my heart.
Yeah, in fact, I'm intrigued by this because you have several other ministries that vie for your time and attention, the Master's College, the Master's Seminary, Grace to You, and we all put demands on you, but through all of that, the church has always remained first in your order of priorities.
Yeah, it's sort of like the church is my only priority, really. I don't...
I've heard you say that you'd be glad to be shed of all the other responsibilities,
yeah.
But...
Well, in a sense, all those other ministries are driven and led on a daily basis by someone else, but this is my calling. This is my gifting. This is what I love. I love the church. I love shepherding the church. All of those things could go away tomorrow, and I wouldn't miss a step, and I wouldn't cry a tear. The Lord has brought them along, and that's great. And once they're here, then I have to pour my life into them to produce that which honors the Lord at the highest level of excellence and faithfulness to the Scripture. But I could drop all of that tomorrow. But I could never do one of those jobs and not pastor Grace Church. I couldn't do that. So, you know, we talk sometimes about, well, when I'm done here, you know, I can, my ministry can be through Grace to You, and I can travel around and do whatever. That is, really, I'd just as soon go to heaven. You know, I mean, I wouldn't mind that, but I don't have something in the future of my life that says this is when I do nothing and just kind of float around. I want to shepherd as long as the Lord will let me, and because that's my heart. And the discipline of study is what I love the most about it. That's the number one thing. I love being in the same place and having to do new passages all the time because of what the Word does in my life. And the second thing I love is the progress of people. I've been here long enough. This is three generations. So I love to see the impact of the truth on the lives of people. It doesn't produce perfection, but boy, it really, really produces change.
People sometimes ask me and to speculate on who I think the next pastor of Grace Church would be after you're gone, and I always say, I don't know, but I hope it's some kid who's still in high school. You know, I think you have that many years.
Oh, no, I don't know about that.
Look,
there are so many men who could step in as they do regularly in this pulpit. What church has the kind of men that we have to step into the pulpit if I'm not here? And I know I crowd the pulpit, and as long as I'm around, this is what God's called me to do. But it's wonderful to have guys like you to step in when I'm not here. This church would not lack for sound teaching in the Word of God if something happened to me.
We celebrated your 40th anniversary with a sort of big deal, and one of the things we did, Grace, to you, put together a bound collection of some of your landmark sermons. And for that Sunday, we invited Ian Murray to come and be the speaker, and as a tribute to you, he wrote a brief sort of overview of your life. And when we found out he had done that, we bound that into the front of the collection of sermons we'd done. And those books are all gone now, but I think Ian Murray had so much fun doing that, that when he found out the books were gone and all that, he said he'd like to take that biographical sketch he wrote and expand it into a full biography of you. And he's done that, and that's due for release this summer. We're going to try to coordinate that with when you finish the New Testament. And I've read it. It's excellent. You read it because you wanted to make sure everything was right. What is it like? What is it like? And he doesn't agree with you on everything. He's very gracious about it, but he doesn't agree with you on everything. He's very fair and objective. It's a great biography. But what's it like for you to read the story of your life through someone else's eyes, and particularly someone like Ian Murray, who is probably the greatest living Christian biographer?
The greatest fear that I have in the pastorate is that some lady in the congregation will paint my portrait and I'll have to hang it in the church. You've received those, haven't you? Yeah. You know, in a sense, the second greatest fear you have is that somebody's going to write a book about you and you're going to have to live with
some flaming pyromaniac who
I've said, look, I people should not have a biography until they're dead, it's embarrassing and it's strange. But if it was going to happen and I could choose somebody to write it, it would be Ian Murray. There's so much about him that I love. I can read some biographers, and I don't know what they believe. I was talking about a recent book, a biography of another institution, and written by a professor, and I couldn't tell you what the man believed about the state of the institution and what he thought, because there was no editorializing. What I love about Murray is he can't keep himself out of injecting what he thinks. One of my favorite lines in the book is, he says, MacArthur rarely refers to himself in his sermons, as of course no preacher ever should. I just love stuff like that. You know, give it to him, Ian, give it to him, you know. And my dad used to say, beware of the preacher who's the hero of all his own stories. I don't know why he did this. I really don't, except that I think I'm a curiosity. And it has to be a curiosity because I'm the only living person he's written a biography about. He only writes about dead people. So he's never interviewed me because you can't interview dead people. So he writes from the perspective of collecting data. So when I read it, I didn't have any input in it. And I just thought there are some things that are funny. Like he picks pictures of me that are just, you'd think he'd pick some kind of preaching pose. And he's got me
in a wetsuit
yeah. Coming out of the surf.
Yeah, there's a, you gotta get this book.
With a mask on, I look like James Bond arriving, you know.
Yeah, I think he actually toyed with the idea of making that the back cover shot.
You're kidding.
Yeah, we talked him out of that, but I said, you know,
the two of you together could really be dangerous.
I don't know where he found that picture, but I said, that's a brilliant find. You've got to...
Yeah, and he was so insistent, he didn't care which picture of me in a suit or which picture of my family, but that picture of me in a wetsuit with a mask on coming out of the water, I don't know what it was. Maybe it's a metaphor on immersion.
I'm sure that's it.
Yeah. But anyway, it's an honor that he would do this, and he's a very precious guy. This is a cute story that I'll tell you about him. He's sitting on the front row with his wife, Jean, and he is not a psalmist, but he's a minimalist when it comes to instruments in the church. And he and I have had these conversations, and he takes me to task in the book because I haven't done anything about the horrible state of Christian music. And he also beats me up a little eschatology-wise, but that's good. Those are some of my favorite parts. But he's sitting on the front row, and the orchestra's playing and worship, and the choir singing. We're having a great worship, and he makes a comment afterwards that it would be so wonderful if we didn't have all those instruments, because that if just a piano or something. And his wife Jean, to whom he's been married like 60 years, says, personally, I loved it. But then she said, I'm a Baptist. So I thought, if you haven't convinced her in 60 years of marriage, lots of luck with me, you know.
All right, okay.
But he is a charming, charming guy, and I think his charm comes out. You know, the two volumes of Lloyd Jones are
classic
books. His stuff on Arthur Pink was one of the most moving biographies I've ever read. And so it's embarrassingly kind of him.
The Arthur Pink biography, though, is sad in a way.
Oh, it's a tragedy.
Do you sort of identify with Pink in any way? Yeah, he's weird, isn't he?
Yeah, he's just a really weird guy. No. In the first place, I wouldn't live in a house with no electricity for a long time, like he did. And, you know, I wouldn't become a recluse. You know, he's the evangelical Howard Hughes. You know, he became a quirky recluse living up on in a second floor flat in a place in Scotland in cold, you know, antisocial.
But at least he wrote. I'm glad he did that.
Well, he did. And the early stuff is the best of his writing. And one of the books that he wrote that had a great impact on me was this book on spiritual growth. Mm. Really, really life-shaping for me as a young man, Arthur Pink. You should read the biography, though, because it's where you don't want to end up, jaded and bitter and ugly and in just becoming a recluse because you have absorbed so many wounds. And with all that the man knew, he didn't understand the work of God that comes through suffering. Hmm. And so he fought it until it finally destroyed him.
Yeah, good. I've already gotten you to talk more about yourself than I've ever heard you talk. One more question, though. You have never... Part of this personality quirk that makes you not want to talk about yourself is you're also not very introspective. You've never seemed particularly introspective. Is that changing as you contemplate 50 years of ministry from the other side?
No. No, I what do you mean? No, you mean like looking back?
No, you've answered the question.
I don't understand
perfectly.
The question.
Yeah. My point. You have your own quirks, one of which is you have not embraced new technology much at all. I mean, you still, I don't know how many you guys realize this, but John still writes all his sermon notes, anything he does on his books and all of that, he still does with a fountain pen on a pad of legal yellow paper. You don't use a computer. But we did persuade you to get an iPhone. So you use a cell phone that actually has email capabilities.
Yes, right? And I can actually read things on it.
Yeah, in fact...
I can't send things, but I can read them.
In fact, just to illustrate, you guys need to hear this, just to illustrate John's technological limitations, he'll say to me, yeah, just fax that to my cell phone. And I go, you mean like email you an attachment? He goes, huh? No, just, you can fax it to my cell phone. And I finally figured out what he meant was email him an attachment. But
that's
whatever.
But when I get one of those attachments, there's nothing there to read.
Yeah,
I have to push that little box?
Yeah. Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, but I know, and you love grandparenthood too. Another one of your characteristics.
Yeah, you're going to have. A couple,
yeah, we're going to have my third grandchild.
Your third grandchild. That's
and
wonderful.
Darlene, my wife is like you. She's absolutely enthralled by grandparenthood. We were talking about this on the way over here this morning. She can actually name every one of your 15 grandchildren. Mm. And can you? I mean, I'm not asking you to do it.
Yeah. And if I forget them, I can check on the computer.
But I happen to know that you actually have learned how to text with your phone so that you can communicate with your grandchildren.
This has been just an incredibly helpful way to connect with the kids. My grandkids text me, so I was forced to learn how to text back. And I'm a one-thumb, one-hand texter. It's been wonderful. I struggle to be as cryptic as they are because, you know, I spent my whole life being verbose, so they're scrolling my text like this. And but yeah, I do. I text them, and it's really a fun way. Yesterday, I received text from my grandkids, and one of my grandsons, Ty MacArthur, Matt's son, is a student at the Air Force Academy. And he's just next week finishing his first year, and by I think it's the mid next week he can be called a person, because the first year he's not a person. And he texted me to say he was praying for me and for the Shepherd's Conference. So, you know, that's just a little piece of his heart that comes through that text. So I texted him back.
Did you go to the Air Force Academy and speak recently, or?
Well, I went, not recently, I went to Edwards Air Force Base out here to meet with Christian people in the brass there, and some of their crack test pilots and the people who run the programs for the Global Hawk, which is a 60,000 mile high jet surveillance thing. And then I met with some of the guys that fly and work on the F-22 and the F-35, which is the most sophisticated weapon on the planet. And the most interesting thing about the F-35 is that all its kills die very relaxed, they told me, because they have no idea that it exists. It's a weapon that is stealth. It can't be found by radar and things like that. But I was amazed in interacting with these guys to find out how many of these people in high places are Christians. And we are blessed in this country to have people in that kind of level of responsibility who really know the Lord and see it as a platform for the gospel. I was very encouraged. But I have spoken, I at military academies. I did Scripture Day at West Point.
Right.
Pretty incredible. The chaplain corps and some of the leadership and brass there are all also outstanding Christians. And one Sunday every year, it's Scripture Day, and they give to every entering plebe class a Bible with a brass plate on the front of it, a little Bible with their name on it. And they asked me to come, and they said the purpose of this day is to lift up the Word of God. And it was a great experience. The place was jammed, and they had a beautiful kind of a ceremony, and then I was able to preach on the power of the Word of God. So I count it a real joy that there are Christian people in those areas of responsibility. And it kind of goes with being a student there in some ways, because they're high ethically, morally, you know, they're just a first-rate kind of person. They're the best and the brightest in many ways, and many of these people are Christians. By the way, where's Jeff Williams? Jeff, where are you? Is Jeff here? Jeff Williams, one of our finest and brightest NASA astronauts, twice spent 6 months on the International Space Station. Jeff, thank you. And you know what? Once he was in Moscow training, and I was in Moscow doing a pastor's conference, and the biggest hero in Moscow is a cosmonaut or an astronaut, and here's Jeff sitting on the front row. I said, let me introduce you to my friend, the astronaut. Man, they didn't know what hit him, those pastors.
Yeah.
That was really fun to have Jeff there.
That reminds me, actually, of another peculiarity of yours. For someone who is as prolific as you are as an author, your radio speaker, all those things that elevate your profile, you do very little travel, really. You only occasionally do you speak at a large conference or go here or go there to speak. I can't remember, maybe more than 4 or 5 times in the past decade where you've spoken on a Sunday in another church besides Grace. I know that's deliberate on your part. Is that a philosophical thing? Is that advice you would give to other pastors to say, stay in your own pulpit as much as you can?
Maybe giving a bigger context for that. I don't think I left the state of California in the first 10 years of my ministry here.
Wow.
I think the first time I left the state of California to go somewhere, I went to Chicago to a Moody Pastors Conference. And it was the first time I'd ever been to a pastor's conference.
Wow.
I think it was a dozen or more years before I ever went to speak outside the state of California anyplace. I just feel like this is my place, and these are the people God has given me. A lot of my travel over the years has been international because I have been compelled to see the things that are precious to me spread. And it kind of works. I've done a lot of international travel because people would hear a tape or read a book that was translated, and they say, would you come, would you come? We've never heard this. We want to be taught. And so I go, and eventually, they say, can you do a leadership conference, a pastor's conference? And it's a trip and another trip. And eventually, can you send us more guys? And we start sending other guys from our staff or seminary or whatever. And then it becomes a training center, and it just goes. I feel that if I'm going to go somewhere, it's not to make an event successful. I know why people invite me to events around the country. I get it. It's because there's a certain attraction for a certain. Used to be we did conferences in the early years, even at Moody, there'd be 3 speakers for a week. Now there are 35, so that everybody's niche gets represented, and you pull people from everywhere. It's just a different kind of climate. But I've tried through the years to go places where I felt I was really strategic, where I was saying more than what I said in the message. for a few years it was T4G, and I was trying to say that there are things at the core of what we believe that are bigger than the differences. Many years going to the R.C. Sproul's conferences in Ligonier because I wanted to communicate to the evangelical church at large that Reformed theology was not the private domain of Presbyterians. And you know, one time I did a debate with R.C. on baptism, on infant baptism, and I learned something out of that. The crowd was on my side, and what I realized was that a third of the people there were Reformed, and the other two-thirds were emerging Baptists and Pentecostals and Independents. And nothing would make me happier than to get those people who didn't know the sound doctrine moved over. So I had a bigger kind of perspective than just giving a message in that environment. I wanted to be a part of the heart and soul of sound Reformed theology, soteriology, and all of that. And by doing that, I think I helped people who maybe thought that if you're a Baptist or an evangelical or a fundamentalist, independent, that was another world for you. And so I was doing more than just making a trip and giving a message. I don't have any interest in going to this thing and that thing and the other thing and speaking in churches here and there and everywhere, especially now with electronic stuff. People can download anything. So if you want to hear a sermon, you know, you can do that. And I'm still that way. I just took one trip recently. Well, a couple of them. And I went to Angola prison, which is one of the real highlight experiences of my life. I'm going to go back, and they want me to come back. It's the only prison in America that has a seminary in it. And about 30 churches have been planted inside the prison because of the guys that are being produced in the seminary in the prison. And it's a maximum security prison. 95% of them are lifers. They'll die there. It's an amazing story. And then I just went to Charleston, South Carolina, because I met an African-American Anglican priest who heard me speak on the slave. He and his wife were there, and when I introduced the subject, he was fidgety. What's he doing? He's going to talk about on slave. And by the time I got done with the message, this man said to me, "That's the most liberating message I have ever heard in my entire life." He said, this is the Reverend Dr. Dallas Wilson, Charleston, South Carolina. He said, "My whole life, this cloud of slavery, the word slavery, hung over my head in an ominous fashion because of the past American slave trade. And all the African American people bear the weight of the burden of this past." And he said, "When I understood the biblical concept of slave, the word was redeemed." The word was redeemed. And I was delivered from that. And he said, "This is the greatest mess I ever heard." So I said, "Would you come to Charleston, to my African-American Anglican parish, St. John's, and we'll have a conference on slave in the east side of Charleston in the African-American community?" And I said, "Absolutely." And Associated Press called me the week before I went and said, "Aren't you afraid to do this?" And I said, what do you know that I don't know?" And I went, and it was absolutely just an incredibly wonderful, encouraging experience. Just a small little chapel, hadn't been a church in 60 years. They rebuilt it and restored it, and they put out a program on the concept of slave, and the front graphic was a pile of chains, like they'd been taken off a prisoner. So it was very bold. It was sponsored by the Anglican Church of South Carolina. They opened the doors, and the head bishop came, and some of his cohorts sat on the front row, absorbed it, professed true love to Christ and a true faith in the gospel. And I mean, that's not my usual bailiwick.
Yeah.
But those kinds of things, those are really important to step into that kind of environment.
I love the paradox in the way he said that, because this is a message reminding us that we are slaves of Christ. Mm. And he said that's the most liberating message ever.
And so he wrote the endorsement on the back of the book, Slave.
Yeah.
So things like that, powerful experiences for me, because I feel like I'm reaching in where maybe nobody else is going to go, and where I can do something to encourage those people. And then that's the beginning. It always is the beginning. Always is going there once is only the beginning. Going to Angola once is only the beginning. The guys in Angola said, okay, we have study books in the Bible College Seminary. If you go to this seminary, there's like 200 guys in this seminary. They've produced 150 graduates. And they learn Greek and Hebrew. The first question I was asked when I went to the Bible study, the Bible class at Angola, the first guy gets up, and he's a neo-Nazi with swastikas up his neck and a shaved head, and he asked me, he said, I just want to know your view of traducianism. Traducianism. Man. That's the whole discussion of how the sin nature is passed on. I mean, they were so deep into Romans. They're talking about traducianism. These are ex-neo-Nazi murderers and rapists, and but it's only the beginning. So they say we have books, but when we graduate, we have to leave the wing where the institute is, and then we have to go pastor our churches, and we don't have any libraries in our churches. So could you talk to the warden about getting us a library of study books so we can prepare our sermons? Because they only have little tiny lockers there. So I was sitting in with the warden. I said, now, warden, you got all these preachers you trained down here, but you know they're going out there, and you've planted churches all over this prison, 30 of them, and they don't have any books to study. And so I said, warden, if you'll find a room somewhere, we'll get the books. So the warden said, he said to one of his guys, what about that R14 over here or whatever? And so they have designated a room. And each of those pastors can have 2 four-hour blocks a week to go to that place and do their study. And we've gathered the whole library and sent it there for them. So, you know, everything is the beginning of something. You know? I guess in a sense, you want to go to those kind of strategic places where you know that you're not just the speaker, but you're the arrow point. And that there's a lot of resources behind that once the doors open.
All right, I'm running out of time. I'm halfway through the first of 7 pages of questions I had for you. So let me go back to the thing I said I would
Phil, you're not running out of time. You are.
I realize that. But I promised I'd come back to one thing. So I'll ask you one last question, and that is about those early years when you were more hands-on in every way with the shepherding and all, and you discipled young men. I want you to talk about that and also be really honest, because I know the fact is some of those guys who you were most hands-on in the early years with have gone out, and some of them are no longer even in the ministry. Others are deliberately pursuing philosophies of ministry that are pretty much as antithetical to you as possible. Talk about the time you invested in that, how you think that was valuable, how you think maybe you could have done it differently, and just the sort of tension that exists in the fact that you have so many guys from those early years who really aren't with you anymore. Then you have other guys who came here. I'm thinking of guys like Tom Pennington and Lance Quinn, who came here with much of their pastoral training already under their belts, who have done more to maybe further your legacy than some of those guys you invested more hands-on time in. What do you think of all of that? And you know, what is your perspective on the best ways, the most effective ways to disciple young men for leadership?
I have to start by saying I didn't know any resource for doing that at all. I didn't know any. I didn't have a body of work personally that I could say, take this. So I had the minimal bag of tools. You know, I said, let's go through doctrine. So for 7 years, we just started with theology proper, you know, prolegomena, theology proper, doctrine of Scripture, and I just took them through what I knew, and did the personal things in their lives, and interacted with them, and nurtured them. I don't know that at that point I really had formulated a fully defined philosophy of ministry, but it was definitely emerging. It definitely was. I think the difference now is for me would be, if I were discipling men now, I would be able to pull together a cohesive structure for what would be right. Look, let's end where we probably should. Grace Advance. I said last night, we're going to take guys and put them three months through this academy. I know exactly what they need to know now. And it's against the backdrop of all the stuff that's corrupting. Since the way to go wasn't defined, the attacks weren't defined. But as these guys took what I gave them and got out, they got drawn off, some of them, not all of them, but some of them got drawn off into other philosophies of ministries and meandered. Most of them stayed committed to an authoritative view of Scripture and some level of expository preaching. But I think the church always better defines itself when it has weathered the attacks. And so we're in a position now to have a philosophy of ministry that's hammered out and against, you know, it's been hit with all the hammers, and it's now what it should be. I think we have a defined one. So we can say to these young guys in the summer, if they come to the academy, this is what you need to know about this and this and this, and this is a biblical philosophy of ministry with all the component elements in it. And you know the options because they're all over the place. One of the most interesting things in my life is to see that I was at one point in my life simply trying to figure out a biblical philosophy of ministry, and I've spent the last few years trying to defend it against an absolutely unrelenting onslaught of stuff.
Yeah.
It's just a different time.
Well, thanks. I've got probably four more hours of questions like that, so we'll do this again.
We'll do it again?
One of these days. Lord, we're so grateful for your goodness, and we thank you for all that we've been able to learn and celebrate this week. We pray for your blessing on the rest of the week and on the food in the hour to come. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.